insights drawn from the routine. Number 24 in the 2 Samuel series. This is an exposition of 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 15 through 21. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, September the 8th, 2013.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be in your presence tonight, and we pray that as we gather around the scripture that you would open it to us. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and speak it into our heart. Grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. More than that, grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you ever struggle with your daily Bible reading? And you don't have to be spiritual tonight. It's just us. It's just family, so we can be honest with each other. You ever struggle when you have that daily Bible reading? You know, you come to the next section, and it's all laid out for you what you need to read. And do you ever struggle with that? Are there times when you just don't understand why that's there? You ever bored? Now, I know that sounds blasphemous to say it out loud, but have you ever thought it? You ever found yourself reading in a passage of Scripture and say, this just really isn't all that exciting? And have you ever felt defeated because you came to your Bible reading and you open the Bible and you know that it's the Word of God, you know that God has spoken it, you know that God has revealed Himself in it, but you don't feel very spiritual because when you read it, there weren't great, profound truths that just leapt off the page at you? You ever walked away from your Bible reading feeling absolutely defeated because you said, I read it, but I don't know that I got anything out of reading it. I read it, but I'm not leaving with some great word, some great truth. If somebody stops me this afternoon and says, what did you learn in your Bible reading this morning? I'm going to be embarrassed to say, not a thing. You ever have that experience? You ever struggle? Of course you have. Because we're the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. Because we're in the process of being made holy. We're in the process of being made righteous. We're not there yet. And there are those passages of Scripture, let's be honest, when you're reading, you're saying, why in the world is that there? I have those sections when I read through it, I start questioning that part that says all Scripture is profitable. Don't you do that? When you're bogged down in one of those genealogies and you can't pronounce any of the names, or you're bogged down in Leviticus, do you ever say, I don't know what the profit is in this. I don't know how this is feeding me spiritually to work through this passage. There are times that it's difficult to read through certain passages of Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 15 down to verse 21 is a military report. Names, places, weapons, and results. And I got to be honest, when I read that, I said, where's the color commentary? I got the play-by-play. I understand that we got the bare minimum here, but I want some color. I want some description about how all this came down. I'd like some description about just how this unfolded. And give me, you don't have to be gory about it, but give me some insight into some things that happened in the midst of the battle. Instead, names, places, weapons, and results. Left me wondering if Jack Webb wrote this part. Just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. Sometimes I want more than facts. Sometimes I want to know little interesting insights or the intrigue that was behind it all. To be very honest with you, as I read through getting ready for this message and studying this section, there was a tune that came to my mind as I kept reading over this section. And the tune was skip, skip, skip to Maloo, skip, skip, skip. I wanted to just skip over it. I wanted to go on to something else, but I fought the urge. I kept at it because, and I'm glad that I did, because I think there are some valuable insights. I think there are some important lessons for us to learn, even in this passage. Our text tonight, 2 Samuel 21, we're going to look at verse 15 through verse 21. We're in that summary section. We're in that section in 2 Samuel, starting in chapter 21 and going through the end of the book, where the writer is wrapping up the Samuel material. He's bringing together thoughts as he closes out 1 and 2 Samuel together. He's not writing in chronological order. He's pulling events, snapshots, and things out of the life and reign of David and pulling them together just to give us a sense of what was happening and what the Lord had been doing in the lives of his people. In this text, we have reports from some military battles fought during the reign of David. And we don't know really when they occurred. We're not given enough detail. We do know that it's with the Philistines, those constant irritants in the life of David and in the life of the people of God. And as we work our way through this text together, I think we're reminded that a biblical worldview consistently sees the hand of God in all things. When you and I approach life in general as God's arena, that arena in which God reveals himself, God makes himself known, God is at work, then we need to see his hand in all things. To confess in the sovereignty of God is to say we believe that God not only exists, but that he regularly intervenes in and is involved in the lives of his people. To say that God is sovereign is that he actively works in people's lives and he's actively involved in the world around us. And so we believe in a God who is alive and who is well and who is active in our world. So we need to be looking for his hand. We also need to remember that Scripture is a revelation of God. Now, I don't mean by that it is a word from God. It certainly is that. But more than just being a word from God, it is a word about God. And so when you and I come to the Scripture, we need to be asking ourselves, what does this passage say to us about God? What does this reveal to us? What does it make known to us about the character of God? About the nature of God? About the activity of God? The work of God? The involvement of God in my life? The involvement of God in the world around me, in politics and all those other areas? What does it tell me about God and what he's up to and what he's doing? Or does it tell me something about what God requires of those of us who are in relationship with him? We need to understand that all of Scripture is given to us to reveal to us something about the character and the nature of our God. And hear me, when I say sometimes I find myself bored, the problem isn't with the Word of God. The problem is here. I believe this book to be the revelation of God. I believe it is God-breathed. I am comfortable saying I believe it is inerrant, it is infallible. But that doesn't necessarily mean that every word that is recorded here is just bursting with vibrant spiritual truth. What it means and what it confesses is this book is true. What it says is true. What it says is right. And I think sometimes we come to the Bible and we read it and we don't think anything happened unless we get some kind of warm feeling. Or unless it causes us to get goosebumps. Well, then, boy, God really spoke. No, God spoke whether you got any goosebumps or not. God spoke in his word whether you had a burning in your bosom or not, because it's God's revelation. But what is it revealing? What is it telling us about who God is and how we relate to him and so forth? Three things I want to point out in this text. First, verse 15 through verse 17. We are reminded in this text that in times of great distress and hardship, God graciously preserves his struggling servants. One of the things I think we need to get when we come to a passage like this is, what is God doing and what does it say about God? What does it say about his character and how does he relate to his own? How does he relate to his people? When we begin reading, we find that there was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. So the Philistines are at it again. It's another time in which there was war. Now, it also appears to be later in David's life. Because David, the great warrior king, is growing weary in the battle. So you need to understand it. As David's going out with his armies and he is involved actively in the fighting, he's not just up observing. He's not just watching from a distance. He's there in the thick of the battle. But he grows weary. He gets tired. And the text tells us that there is a certain Philistine who's watching all this, and he sees David, and he notices that David is growing weary. And I'm going to paraphrase, he licked his chops. And now's the time to strike. This Philistine believed he could take out Israel's king, and by taking out Israel's kings, he could put the nation in disarray. This was a prime opportunity to deal a deadly blow to the entire nation. David is at war. David is weary. He's vulnerable. And he's under attack. Now look, beginning in verse 16. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. Now, the first thing is, he's got a great giant name. He just sounds like somebody that's bad. We're told that he has a spear, the head of which weighs 300 shekels. It's 7 pounds. It's like a shot put. Just the spearhead is like a shot put. And he's got a new sword. Now, that's the translation here in the English Standard Version. The truth is, we don't know what the word means. It's the only time it's used in all of the Old Testament. Most are agreed that it's some form of weapon or it's some piece of armor, so many translators will go with sword. But the point is, this is a formidable foe. He's big, he's powerful, he's well-equipped. David is vulnerable. It is a time of war, and bad things happen during war, and people die during war. Israel's king is vulnerable. The servant of God is vulnerable, and he's moving in for the kill. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to David's aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." David, the servant of the Lord, David, the king of the nation of Israel, is weary. His life is threatened, but Abishai, by the power of God, through the moving of the Holy Spirit, intervenes, and kills the giant. End of the threat. And it brings a revelation to the people. David is just too vulnerable or too important to be made vulnerable again. And so they said, "You'll never go to war again with us. We can't afford to lose you." Now, I thought about that. And isn't it interesting that there are those individuals that seem to be irreplaceable? There are those individuals that seem so important. And when I read the biblical story, those people who seem so important, who seem to play such a vital role in the unfolding of the biblical story, were often in peril. I mean, think about it. Abraham is told that through him the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And he's told specifically that blessing is going to come from your seed, singular. He says, "I don't have any children." "Well, you're going to." And he and Sarah tried to help God out. And they arranged for him to have Sarah's handmaid and had a child. And God said, "Oh, that's well and good, but that's not the heir. It's one that's going to be born of you and Sarah." And Isaac was born. So we know, as the story unfolds, that Isaac is the key. the child of promise. It's going to be through him that the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's through him and down his family line that we're going to find Messiah. The deliverer is going to come. He's vitally important to the story. But then we come to chapter 22, and God says to Abraham, now you take that son, the one you love, and you go on the mountain where I tell you, and you sacrifice him. Everything seemed to hinge on that child. Now the child's in peril. Or I think about the story of Moses. You remember they were told they weren't to have any more male children. And Moses' mom and dad didn't want to drown him in the Nile as they had been instructed, so they hid him in a basket. The deliverer. The one that God was going to use to deliver his people is an infant, and he's floating around in a reed basket in the Nile River. And the whole plan of God hinges on that. And Pharaoh's daughter found the basket, took the child and raised him as her own. Or I think about that night when the wise men had told Herod that they had come to worship the king of the Jews who had been born. When did you see this star? Well, they tell him. Well, where's the child to be born? They check it out at Bethlehem. Well, now you go find the child, and once you find him, you come back and tell me because I want to go worship him too. But God warned them, no, don't go back that way, go home another way, and they did. And Herod finds out, okay, they're not coming back, so I want you to go and kill every child, male child born in the last 2 years. The Lord of glory, as an infant, helpless, hopeless, and Joseph's told, leave here and go down to Egypt and wait till I tell you to come home. How often everything seemed to hinge on an individual, and they were in peril, but God was always up to the challenge. So when you come to a passage like this, you see the servant of the Lord, you see David as the king, and he's in such a vulnerable position, and the natural thing would be that, well, as wars tend to go, he's going to die, but God intervenes. And it reminds us that we still serve this same God, and he is still up to the challenge, and his promise is settled and certain, and we can rest in his gracious hand. That brings us to the second thing I want us to note, and it runs throughout this passage. We see it in 16, 18, 20, and 23, and that is the fact that God steadfastly remains faithful to his promise. Because as we read about this, we see there in the passage we just looked at, David is weary, the servant of the Lord is at the point of death, but God intervenes and uses Abishai to deliver him. Then we're told of three others who God uses to bring deliverance to his people and bring about the death of a giant. And we're reminded that God is faithful to his word. By the way, as an aside, this also serves to remind us that it is good and right to recognize those who faithfully serve. There's nothing wrong with recognizing those faithful servants of the Lord and giving them a pat on the back and recognizing them. It's what's happening in this passage. We're told of four combatants. They're all referred to as the offspring of the Repha in the Hebrew. That's in verse 16, 18, 20, and 22. They're all descendants of this. Now, this translation has descendant of the giants. Other English translations, descendant of the giants. But it's the Hebrew word Rapha. And that may be a proper name. We're not certain. It may be that they're all traced back to a single common ancestor. But most likely, they refer to the Rephim, who were a group of people, warriors, who lived in the pre-conquest period in Cana, and they were called the giants. They were known for their enormous size, and it certainly is consistent with everything we read in this passage. You remember when they were going to cross over into the land, what the spies said? Spies came back, and they said, I know the Lord said the land is ours, but apparently he hadn't told those folks. And by the way, there are giants in the land. Well, here we have descendants of them. And they're noted for their enormous size. And whether they are Philistines or whether they're mercenaries serving the Philistines, they are in the service of the enemy of the people of God, and they're coming against the people of God consistently, and yet God raises up a deliverer, and each time God delivers his people. God is faithful to his promise. You might remember that promise was given back in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 18. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. I will deliver. And I will deliver through David. I will deliver through this king. I will deliver through this anointed servant of mine. God is always faithful to his promise. What our God promises at the beginning, he faithfully performs to the very end. That is our comfort as the people of God. You and I are comforted and strengthened and encouraged because we're told that he will never leave us or forsake us, but that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. We're comforted when he says to us, I will supply all of your needs according to my riches and glory. We're comforted by the promise of God, which is always faithful and true. So you come to a passage like this. What does this passage say? Well, we have this story of these different warriors, and they had these battles, and God delivered them. But what does it tell us? What's the story behind the story? Part of the story is that God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his promise. When God said, I will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines and all of their enemies, he meant it. And these are prime examples of how God did it in specific ways in their lifetime so that we might be encouraged. The final thing in verse 20 and verse 21. And there was again war in Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each feet, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. So we're told of another giant. We're told of another man of great stature. And he's an interesting fella. He's got 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each feet, each foot. So 24. That's unusual. But the real interesting thing about this character is not his anatomy. It's his attitude. Because we're told he taunted Israel. He mocked. He ridiculed. He derided. By the way, that's the same language that's used to describe Goliath back in 1 Samuel when David came up against him. You remember the army of Israel was cowering? David went up to check on his brothers at the battle to see what was going on. And they were all back in the back lines. And there's this guy standing out there shouting and insulting Israel and Israel's God. And he says, what are you doing? Why didn't somebody go out and take care of this joker? Again, I'm paraphrasing. But it's there in the Hebrew. Look it up. Why don't you do something about this? And they said, he's a giant. David said, well, he's not bigger than God. Who is this dog that he is allowed to speak in this way? And so David went up against him. And we know the outcome of that story. And now we're told there is another giant, perhaps from the same family, certainly from the same region. And he is taunting the nation. He is deriding the people of God, and in turn, their God. It is a serious matter. What this giant didn't understand is what many in our own day do not understand. No matter how big he was, No matter how impressive he may have been, no matter how he may have terrified the men of Israel, his arms were too short to box with God, and God mocked and laughed when he threatened. And what happened to this giant is what always happens to the enemies of God. Ultimately, he was silenced. He was destroyed. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servant of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. The enemies of God will be silenced. So when you come to a passage like this, it's obscure. There's just a few words, just names, places, weapons, and results. But when we look carefully, there is a powerful message for us. And that is the fact that we can trust our God and His power and His goodness and His faithfulness as we consistently yield our life to Him. Again, He is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our confidence, and therefore we look to Him in faith. So what that means, in practical terms, when I'm sitting in the doctor's office and he says, well, I need to go over the results with you, this is what the test shows. Regardless of what that news is, our God is bigger. When we're told we're downsizing because of the economy and you're no longer needed, you're no longer employed, and we know that bills are piling up, our God is bigger.
Amen.
And His promise is faithful and true. I will never leave you. I will supply all of your needs according to my riches and glory. Or when those people laugh and mock and ridicule us, or if it comes to the point that we are threatened, I am sometimes asked, I've had discussions with other pastors, you know, I'm really worried about what's happening with our culture and what's happening politically and where things are going as far as same-sex marriages and all those kind of things. What do you think is going to happen to the church? And I said, I don't know. Well, what are you going to do? Are you all voting? Are you all... I'm not worried about it. Well, it's coming. Yes, it is. Well, what are you going to do? I plan to stand on the Word of God and do what I'm told by my Lord and Master. And I'll just suffer whatever consequences I'm forced to suffer because of it, as the people of God have always done.
Right.
See, sometimes we think it's not supposed to happen to us. Sometimes we think, well, that happens in other places in the world, but it's not going to happen here. You need to study history. It happens everywhere. We've been blessed because we haven't been faced with it. We're faced with it now. What are we going to do? We're going to take heart, because regardless of what is threatened, our God is bigger. And we're going to trust Him. And we're going to do what's right. Well, you know, if we do that, we might lose our tax-exempt status. So? I'm not aware that we have the option as the people of God of giving, provided we get a tax benefit from it. We're called to give to the work of the gospel and the spreading of the work of God's church in the world, whether we get financial credit from the government or not. Well, they may shut us down. Then we'll open up somewhere else. We'll meet in our homes. We'll do whatever we need to do, because God's bigger. He's bigger than whatever threatens us. Are you worried at all? Well, yeah. I don't like to suffer. I don't like to be put on the spot. I don't like to be laughed at. I don't like to be mocked. But it's a small price to pay in light of the price my Lord has paid for me.
Amen.
And we're called to be faithful.
Amen.
Now, it's a whole lot easier to be faithful when you understand who our God is.
Amen.
And you understand all of those enemies of the gospel will one day be silenced. And every knee will bow. In heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That may happen after I'm gone. And that's okay. We are called to be faithful to our God. And He's given us every reason to be faithful. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your mercies and grace. I'm grateful for Your kindness to us, and I'm grateful that in love and kindness and mercy, You have revealed Yourself to us. You've made Yourself known, and You've given us these examples so that we might learn, that we might be encouraged. These things in the Old Testament are written for our benefit. So, Father, give us courage. Give us wisdom. Grant us faith to stand the ground and live for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.